got a little singing test here to see who was around in evangelical churches back in the 70s and 80s, or who was possibly in churches in the 90s that were still doing the 70s. So join with me if you remember this one.
Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Rejoice, rejoice, and again I say rejoice. Rejoice, rejoice, and again I say rejoice.
Now, let's see if we really remember it. We can do it as a round as well. So this half is starting again with rejoice. Well, that half starts again.
Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Rejoice, rejoice, and again I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice.
That's probably enough of the 70s for one night. We're all older than we like to imagine, aren't we? Those words, of course, come straight out of today's reading from Paul's letter to the Philippians, and they make a cheery little song, but taking them seriously and working out how to live them is actually a bit more of a challenge. In a line, just a line later, Paul adds to the challenge by talking about doing everything in prayer with thanksgiving. Always. Everything. So always and everything with rejoicing and thanksgiving. Now, if there's anybody here who has managed to spend every moment of their lives in rejoicing and thanksgiving, I suspect I've completely missed you on my pastoral rounds because I don't remember meeting that person. And yet we hear an echo of those words in our congregational covenant too, don't we? We are called to live thankfully, to cultivate a heart of gratitude, looking for blessings, for the blessings in all things. Now, perhaps there is a helpful clue in that line from the covenant about how what this might mean, this heart of rejoicing and gratitude is something that we are to cultivate. It's not something we just have. The Apostle Paul is not giving us a new law here. You know, if there is a break in your rejoicing, you've sinned and you'll be punished. It's not like that. But he is calling us to aspire to be people who are characterized by rejoicing and gratitude, and to cultivate those attitudes within ourselves. And he's saying that these things are characteristics of Jesus, and he's urging us to model ourselves on Jesus. This is the same letter that we heard from 2 weeks ago with the call to have the same mind in you as was in Christ Jesus. Taking Jesus as the model to strive to imitate is a big theme of this letter to the Philippians. Now, how we go about striving to cultivate those things is given a little bit more content in the final verses of the section that we heard today. And it reminds us again of that idea of having the same mind as Christ Jesus, because it's all about what you set your mind on. The apostle says, "Finally, beloved, whatever is true, whatever is honourable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is pleasing, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." Think about these things. Fill your mind with these things. Seek them out and ponder them. Meditate on them. Whatever is true, whatever is honourable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is pleasing, commendable, whatever is gracious, whatever is loving, whatever is merciful, whatever is hospitable, whatever makes for reconciliation and peace. Think about these things. Make them the card that your mind chews on as you go about your business. And Paul reinforces the idea of this being a kind of positive imitation when he concludes by saying, keep on doing these things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Keep on imitating the good things that you've seen in me as I keep on imitating the ways of Jesus, who is in turn imitating the ways of his Abba, the God and creator of all. You're going to compete with me, Ollie. You'd probably win. Now, I don't know about you, but one of the questions that occurs to me even as I say all this, especially after our little nostalgia trip back to the 70s, is this just another version of the power of positive thinking that was so popular back in the 70s? Remember Norman Vincent Peale and Robert Schuller and those people? Well, truth is truth wherever it comes from, and I'm sure there are some points in common, but I don't think it's really the same thing entirely, because rather a lot of the power of positive thinking message fell on the first word, power. Whatever truth it had, it tended to get tangled up in current concepts of power and success and became just another road to achieving them. The crucified Jesus, rejected and hated and cast out, was hardly the pin-up boy for the success-seeking power of positive thinking. However, one thing that they clearly do have in common is the belief that what you set your mind on is a major factor in how things turn out for you. I remember many years ago when I first learned to ride a motorbike, being told that one of the secrets of not running into things was where you focused your attention. Most of you learned this when you were kids riding a bike, but I'm one of those weird people that actually learned to ride a motorbike as an adult before I learned to ride a push bike. So I learned it late. If you suddenly saw a pole in front of you and your mind goes, the pole, what'd you have for the pole? And sure enough, you run smack into the pole. Whereas if you go, focus your eyes and your mind on the gap to either side of the pole, then there's every chance that you'll be through the gap unscathed before you know it. Now, this, of course, raises some legitimate questions for some people about some of what we do in the worship service. Like, why do we devote time to confessing our sins every week? Isn't this focusing on the negative and more likely to get us kind of stuck in a loop and hold us captive to those sins than it is to help? Why can't we focus on something more positive? And I've often heard that question raised as an explanation in churches that don't have confession on a regular basis. And it's a fair question. But our focus on the positive needs to avoid falling into denial and escapism. It needs to deal with the realities that we actually face. Our confession of sin is a reality check that sets up our proclamation and our celebration of the positive message of grace and mercy and forgiveness and the freedom to sin no more. But that's a message that would be easily become quite superficial and even kind of delusional if it wasn't offered in the face of a real consciousness of our continued confrontation with temptation and sin. The message of forgiveness and release would have very little power to change us if we were in denial or just oblivious to the reality of sin in our lives. It's a very positive message precisely because it is related directly to a named and faced reality. If we want to fill our minds with things that are going to change our lives for the better, they have to be things that are well grounded in reality. Positive thinking that has lost connection to reality just ends up being filling your minds with fairy floss, and it becomes powerless to bring about any positive changes. In fact, in some cases, the things that we fill our minds with, even if they seem positive on the surface, may actually have some very negative consequences. I think a good example here is what is going on in this generation with pornography. Since the advent of the internet, which for those who were around in the 70s, it might surprise you to remember it's still less than 20 years ago that the internet appeared. But in that time, young people, and young men in particular, from about Daniel and Matthew's age and sometimes younger still, have been feeding their minds with the images produced by the pornography manufacturers. Now, part of the thinking and marketing of this stuff says that feeding your mind on such stuff helps better prepare you for sexual engagement. But the truth is usually the opposite, because the patterns of behaviour depicted in the majority of porn are not grounded in reality at all. They are complete fantasy land stuff, and so especially for those with little or no real life experience to put it alongside, they actually distort perceptions and expectations and thus drain any real prospect of enjoyment from real life sex. And we've got a whole generation of young men coming up who have been robbed of their capacity to engage in and enjoy real sexual relationships because they have been emasculated by the pornographers. And please don't mishear this as simple prudishness. Most of you know me well enough not to anyway, but I have no objection at all to beautifully erotic and even explicit portrayal of healthy, loving sex in movies or in other art forms. But the majority of porn is anything but that. And if you're filling your mind with it, you might as well take to your genitals with a whippersnapper for all the good that it's actually going to do your sexual prospects. Now, there's an image to fill your mind with next time. Next time you're tempted to click on the links, just fill your mind with that image. Anyway, enough of all that before I start getting silly. It's also really important to consider carefully what sort of images of God we are filling our minds with. I think that the story that we heard Jesus tell in the gospel reading tonight gives us a good example of the issues here. A lot of Jesus' stories take a very conventional image or a well-known kind of stock story that everybody knows and puts a bit of a twist in it or turns it on its head. But you remember what Jesus said about how many will listen but never hear? Many will only hear the old story and its usual interpretation, and nothing will get them to hear what Jesus is actually doing with the story, how he's upending it. And I reckon this story is a case in point. You see, the conventional way to hear this story, and it was a well-known story, the conventional way to hear it, this story of the king who invites people to a wedding banquet, is to equate the king with God. And so it is perfectly possible to hear Jesus tell this story and hear him tell it that way still. And in fact, if you listen to the version in Luke's gospel, that is the way Jesus uses the story. But the Matthew version is quite different. And if you do hear the Matthew version that way, God actually comes out looking like Muammar Gaddafi. When people refuse this king what he wants, he launches violent reprisals, killing, maiming, burning villages to the ground. No wonder the next lot of invitees turn up. They've already seen what happens if you refuse this guy what he wants. And then, even when he's filled the place, he finds a man who still hasn't done quite what he wants, and so he has him chained hand and foot and cast into the outer darkness. If you fill your mind with images like that and consider them to be images of God, you will soon be relating to a God from a position of constant fear and resentment. But look what Jesus is doing with the story. He never says the king equals God. And memories of King Herod's bloody execution of John the Baptizer are still quite recent. And Jesus himself is about to become the one who stands silently giving no answer to an angry ruler before being bound and cast into the outer darkness of a disgraced death on the cross. For those who have ears to hear, Jesus is turning this story on its head and inviting us to see the lone, rejected nonconformist as the new hero of the story, as the messianic figure who will not be cowed by the brutality of the world's powers, but who also does not return violence for violence. Feed your mind on those kind of images of God and of God made flesh in Christ, and you will cultivate quite a different heart and quite a different way of being before God. And as I said, when you're reading the other version of it in Luke's Gospel, don't assume it's the same. It isn't. Jesus can spin a stock story in different directions on different occasions. And the king in the Luke version is not a violent, vengeful figure, but one who sends his invite to the poor, the crippled, the blind and the lame. In Matthew's version, it's to good and bad alike. And that's all it says about him. Very different image, one that can speak to us of the God made known to us in the crucified Jesus. The images that you fill your mind on really matter. And the Apostle Paul calls us to imitate him and Jesus and any other figures of heroic faithfulness and righteousness and generous hospitality in filling our minds with whatever is true, whatever is honourable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is pleasing, whatever is commendable, so that these might be the things that shape us and form us and fill us with rejoicing and fill us with gratitude and sustain us and bit by bit become us. Make these the things your mind feeds on. There's an old story that you've probably heard, but which is worth telling again. I think it comes from Native American origins. It tells of a wise old man talking to a teenage boy about the inner struggles that the young man was experiencing between his desires to do good and his desires to be violent and vengeful and spiteful. And the old man describes the two impulses as being like two wolves doing battle within him for the mastery of his soul. A good wolf and an evil wolf. Both big and powerful and formidable, but now pitted against each other in a deadly struggle for control of the young man. And hesitantly, the young man asks the wise elder, "Do you know which one is going to win?" And the old man looks at him and replies, "The one you feed."